This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidil mursalin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin. Amma ba'd. قال الله تبارك وتعالى في القرآن المجيد والفرقان الحميد ووصى بها إبراهيم بنيه ويعقوب يا بني إن الله اصطفى لكم الدين فلا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون وقال في مقام آخر أنت ولي في الدنيا والآخرة توفني مسلما وألحقني بالصالحين. So my respected brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Yeah, sorry for this dilemma. The problem is that I have to look up to look at you, and the microphone is down here. I constantly have this problem. I should have told the organizers before to have a long microphone. So just bear with me. And by the way, you can laugh if you want to as well. It's completely fine. Firstly, I'd like to just thank our group here, mashallah, and Brother Talam Ali and company for the good work that they've begun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take it from strength to strength. And I also thank all of, and I'm very grateful to all the attendants here, brothers and sisters, who've come on this Sunday in this cold weather, which is probably normal here anyway, to come and listen to us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to speak about those things which are beneficial to all of us, inshallah, both ourselves and hopefully grant us all tawfiq to act, because that's the main thing. We're constantly being told, fas'alullah tawfiq, ask Allah for tawfiq. That's very important, because a speech is just a speech. Tawfiq is what's really necessary. I'm sure tawfiq is part of our vocabulary. It's part of the Muslim, international Muslim vocabulary. It's an Arabic word. What tawfiq means, it's a very important word. It's a very important term. Tawfiq means that asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make our actions in accordance to what He's pleased with. So, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us, give us divine guidance to do those things which He's pleased with. And not just to kind of leave us on our own. What you call khidlan, forsaking someone. And leave us to the outside elements, the attraction of the dunya, and so on. So tawfiq is very important. And that's why a person who's granted tawfiq is the muwaffaq, is the one who's been given divine guidance. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us divine guidance. I think what's very important is once I was, while I was in America, we were in interfaith gathering, and a spiritual kind of interfaith kind of gathering. And I mentioned one hadith there right in the beginning. And this is a hadith, it's a sahih hadith. I mean, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, عَجَبًا لِأَمْرِ الْمُؤْمِنِ عَجَبًا لِأَمْرِ الْمُؤْمِنِ فَإِنَّ أَمْرَهُ كُلَّهُ لَهُ خَيْرٌ. What an astonishing state it is for a believer. A believer has a very, very astonishing situation, because whichever state he's in, it's all good for him. The reason is that when we live in this dunya, I mean, I'm sure everybody can personally relate to this, that sometimes you have good times, where you're feeling good and it just looks like life is just cruising along. And sometimes we're hitting some potholes. You know, we are finding some problems here and there. Maybe it's a family issue. Maybe it's something to do with studies. Maybe it's something to do with your application at university. Maybe it's something to do with your grades. Right? You're not achieving your grades or your promotion, or you're trying to work or whatever it is. So there's always these two states that a person deals with, right? And sometimes you feel really good, and sometimes you just feel like the world is suffocating you and you don't know where to go. And these two states of prosperity and adversity, these are things that mostly all humans go through. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made this statement in such a way that it's such a comprehensive statement that when I mentioned this hadith to this group of people that were sitting there from other faiths, They were just completely taken aback. I mean, it's a single statement, it's one hadith from the thousands of hadith that we have. Right? It's just one hadith. But it's just so profound and so penetrating. It just gets to the core of the way we live. And in which the Prophet ﷺ continued, and he said that because if prosperity, good times, smooth going, if that's what the person experiences, and he thanks Allah, he does shukr, he is grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that is good for him. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. If you are grateful, we'll only increase you. So it's like profitable however you look at it. That something that Allah has given you that you're happy about, and you thank Allah, and He gives you more of it. And I'll tell you a personal experience. When I was in America, I was situated in a place called Santa Barbara. Right? I'm sure the whole world has heard about Santa Barbara. It's on the west coast, California, right on the coast, Pacific Ocean. A beautiful area. It has some of the best weather in America. Throughout the year, it's 60 to 80 Fahrenheit. Right? Not sure about degrees yet. I'm still getting used to that. Right? But you don't need an AC and you don't need heaters. And you drive down the main highway, the main, what do you call them, motorways, whatever you call them, and palm trees, mountains one side, ocean on the other side, just absolutely beautiful. It took me a while to get used to it, right? And I used to tell our congregation, thank Allah for where you are. And seriously, because when you're driving there, you can only thank Allah. But I'll tell you something. I started in 2000 and I left in beginning of 2008. And when I left, there were only about 15 to 20% of the people that were there in 2000. The area was just such that it was so expensive. So you either came as a student, PhD student at the university, or you came for work. You wanted to stay there because it was just so nice to be there. I mean, I guess the beach was only 5 minutes from my house, always sunny, but I never got the tawfiq to go there, except when I'd get guests anyway, right? It's a matter of tawfiq, right, in that sense. But only 15 to 20% of the people were there, left over from 2000. People had just moved out. You'd work with somebody, they'd start coming to the masjid, and then suddenly they'd disappear, they'd move. Because it was too expensive. You lose your job, you had to leave. You finished your studies, you got a job somewhere, you moved. Or you just had to leave because of whatever. Ajeeb situation. But I'm serious. You make shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will increase you. And if you don't make shukr, then eventually it stops coming. It just stops coming. So that's the first part of the hadith. The other part of the hadith says, and if adversity, difficulty, a calamity afflicts this person and he makes sabr, he is patient, then that is also good for him. So the Prophet ﷺ is telling us how to deal with any situation that may arise in our life. Because okay, there are grades of prosperity and grades of adversity, you know, whether you're right, like kind of center or just off center or extreme calamity, but either way you make sabr and shukr, and that's the way you deal with your life. And when you do it that way, it's just filling up your rewards and you're becoming closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even if you don't believe in a God, right? But this as a way of life, you know, if there's an atheist, even he could find wisdom in this. And if he can't, then he's blind. Because seriously, that's a way to deal with it. You thank whoever they want to thank, right? And just be patient. That's the way to deal with life. But alhamdulillah, we've got it a bit higher than that, where we've got something to look forward to. Not just about dealing with it in a current situation, but also to something to look forward to for the way we deal with things. And I think that's extremely important. Now the next thing that I want to talk about is the fact that each one of us here, right, whether we've discovered it or not, have an ability in us that's very unique, that is given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes we discover that, sometimes we don't, sometimes we discover it, but we don't use it, right? We don't use it. In Arabic, it's very interesting that this is called qabiliyya. Qabiliyya. Qabiliyya means ability, a potential to do something, right? You have an ability to do something. It's called qabiliyya. It comes from the root letters of qaf ba lam, right? Qaf ba lam. Now, there's if you look in history and you look at great people, people who made history, who've gone down in either notoriety or in terms of being famous and renowned and humanitarian and for whatever other good works that they've done, there was something about them that gave them that put them into the pages of history, right? So let's take a few names. You know, let's take Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, and let's take his foe Pharaoh. And not just Pharaoh, but let's also take Qarun, for example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about Qarun in the Quran as well. You look at both of these individuals, they both had ability, right? They both had ability. Now, look at the way they used their ability. Pharaoh was no ordinary person. Pharaoh was no ordinary person. I mean, you're talking about an individual who had an entire tribe of people under his command. You know, now there is a difference of opinion just recently came up as to whether they worked as slaves or they actually were paid for their work. You know, there is some recent archaeological research that's undergone. Wallahu alam. Anyway, what I'm trying to say is that the amount that he made them work and put at his disposal, the entire Bani Israel, to make these massive pyramids and everything else. Because, you know, if you've been to the Pharaonic Museum in Cairo, who's been to the Pharaonic Museum, the National Museum of, you know, of Egypt or Cairo, I forget what it's called, right? It's this massive about 100-year-old British building, and they've actually got more treasure, they've actually got more artifacts in the basement than they have on display that never been put up. The amount of stuff in there, you've got everything from a needle, right, to a chariot. And then when you go to Giza, you know, you've got the pyramids there. I mean, just think about how old this stuff is. This stuff is 4,000 years old. 2,000 BC, 2,000 years before Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. And we are 2,000 years after that. That's 4,000 years ago. And ajeeb how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had all of these things preserved. Though in the Quran Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we're going to give you respite with your body. الْيَوْمَ نُنَجِّيكَ بِبَدَنِكَ لِتَكُونَ لِمَنْ خَلْفَكَ آيَةً. Right? We're going to give you respite with your body so that you are a lesson, a sign for the people that will come after you. But not only was he preserved, but numerous others, including a lot of the stuff that was built under this slave labor, let's put it that way. I mean, if the Israelis really want to claim something, they can claim so because they really made that. They made that stuff. So get out of Palestine, go and claim that, but don't move to Egypt. Right, just take the pyramids if you want. If there's any Egyptians, we don't have a problem with that because that's a major, they make a lot of money with that economy. Anyway, khair, that's all pharaonic stuff. It's ajeeb how you go there and they're selling these papyrus, these fake papyrus of all pharaonic pyramid and everything, and then on top of that you've got Quran, and then on top of that you've got another pyramid one. And really funny. Right, because it's all making money, it's all commercial marketing. But anyway, khair. But you look, and this guy, this person, this Pharaoh that we had, he's got a lot of qabiliyyah. And there's a lot more mentioned about him. You know, the amount of things he had under his disposal, right? To be able to build all of these things. It's not a small matter. But the thing is that where he had qabiliyyah, he was missing a more important ingredient, which is qubuliyyah. And it's very interesting how qubuliyyah also comes from the same root word, from qaf ba'lan. In Arabic, you've got qabiliyyah and you've got qubuliyyah. Qabiliyyah means ability. Qubuliyyah means acceptance. So now, if Allah has given you qabiliyyah, as He has, each one of us has some form of qabiliyyah, whether you can paint very well, and I'm telling you, that is a qabiliyyah. Because I just had to try painting right now and I got frustrated. Right? And I had a painter, mashallah, he was just doing it. So finally I helped him. I would paint the middle of the wall and he would do the sides. Right? Because it's just so finicky to do that. That's an ability at the end of the day, right? You can use that. You can use it to help the Muslims. For example, there's a major seminary in India, one of the first after the British, called Darul Deoband in a little village. And the reason I mention is that the main mufti, the grand mufti of Darul Deoband, he's passed away, the late one, Mufti Azizur Rahman, right? He's got a fatwa collection, about 22 volumes or something like that. It was only when he passed away that people found out that it was he who used to go, and he was a very ordinary person, so he wasn't a very imposing figure that people would recognize because he was just focused on his work. You know, his fatwas were going all over the place, you know, throughout the country and other places. very, you know, very, very genius of a man. But in the weekends, when in his time off, he would actually go out, simple clothing, and help people fix their roof and so on, the poor people. And they didn't even know it's the Mufti who's helping them. You know, the Grand Chancellor, or, you know, the chief jurist who was helping them out. Only after he passed away, they discovered, where's this guy gone? So, you got qabili of anything, you can help people. And the whole idea is to help humanity. Muslims in particular, humanity in general. You know, that's the message. The Prophet ﷺ helped everybody, right? So for example, when one of the Sahaba who became Muslim, and there's a long story, I just want to get to the main point. After he became a Muslim, he had so much enmity towards the Quraysh that he was in charge of the trade routes. It was his caravans, right? Thumama ibn Athar, radiallahu anhu. He decided that now I'm not going to have any of my trade caravans go to Makkah. I'm going to deprive them of the grain and the essentials of life, essential food stuff. And that would have caused a major problem in Makkah. Now remember, Makkah is at war. The Quraysh of Makkah at war with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina. His own, the enemies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Sufyan and others, they come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they say, we are your brothers, we are your kin, you know, we're family, Quraysh. You know, you can't let this happen to us. And he told that Sahabi that, no, you can't allow this to happen because this is, you know, depriving them of fundamental. I mean, this is the humanity of Islam. This is the humanity of Islam. So you're focused on providing a service to other Muslims, and then in humanity in general, right? So now, when we get back to this Qabiliyyah, you come closer to our times, to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you've got the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the beginning. He made a dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oh Allah, support this faith with one of the two Amrs. So you had Umar ibn al-Khattab and you had Amr ibn Hisham, right? Umar ibn al-Khattab, Amr ibn Hisham, two very capable individuals among the people of Makkah. Very capable people. And the Prophet ﷺ is making dua that have one of them come into Islam so they can support this faith, right? What happens is, Umar ibn al-Khattab goes out to assassinate the Prophet ﷺ. He's diverted to his sister. She becomes, by the tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, she becomes a cause for his embracing the faith. And then he becomes the first Amir al-Mu'mineen. And his rule of 10 years is the most spectacular rule that's ever been seen. On the other hand, you had Amr ibn Hisham, who nobody even knows his name. I mean, who knows who Amr ibn Hisham was? I'm sure some of you should know. Okay. Abu Jahl. He was Abu al-Hakam before. You know, he was very judicious. He was very intellectual. But as soon as the Prophet ﷺ labeled him as Abu Jahl, because he didn't get the real aspect of the idols and the hereafter, is Jahl. It makes you ignorant. Because if you're ignorant of the highest reality, then what is knowledge? So the Prophet ﷺ must have referred to him as Abu Jahl once, and that name stuck, and that's what he goes down as in history. Such a qabil person, such an able person, an able individual. But then finally his death comes at the hands of two young kids, 12, 13 year olds. And they're standing next to Abdul Rahman ibn Awf radiallahu anhu during the preparations for the battle. And he looks around and he sees these two youth next to him. He's wondering, why am I in their midst? I'd rather be next to some stronger people. And suddenly one of them asks, do you know Abu Jahl? Oh uncle, do you know who Abu Jahl is? And he says, yes I do. What do you want with him? He says that today if I see him, then I will attack him and I will not let him go until it's myself or himself. And the second one said the same thing. I mean, the story is long. But then they attacked him. When they saw him, he pointed him out. And they attacked him. And then it was finally Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, another Sahabi, who was known to be very, very frail. Once he'd climbed up on a tree to pull down some miswak, to siwaks, you know, some tooth sticks. And some of the Sahaba began to just jest with him, that look how thin his legs are. And the Prophet ﷺ said, don't do that, he's a vessel full of knowledge. And it was at his hands that Abu Jahl was finally killed, this great, proud, arrogant person of the Quraysh. In fact, some say that he was even more arrogant than Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh, at least when he was dying, he said, I now believe in the Lord of Musa and Harun. But it was too late. It was when he saw the reality, and I'm going to get to that later. You know, the whole aspect of Husnul Khatima and Su'ul Khatima, this is another concept which is very important. So, Qabiliya Qubuliya is very important. I'll give you another simple example. In America, there was a petrol station, gas station, and there was an individual that used to work there, a Turkish brother. And he used to do two jobs because he was struggling. And though he wanted to come to the masjid, he couldn't even come for Friday prayer. We'd constantly go and give him da'wah, we'd constantly go and talk to him and encourage him. Right? Such a nice brother. One day he made an arrangement with another co-worker that 1 week you'll go and 1 week I'll go. Now you may think that, I mean, that is not acceptable, but in his situation when he wasn't coming at all, we thought, alhamdulillah, you know, at least come once in every 2 weeks. That's how you start. Right? Whenever he would come, now we're talking about California, it's normally warm there throughout the year. After you come out of the salat, you have these two crates of water, all chilled and cold ready, right? And he's handing them out to the people. It is such a simple deed. You know, it doesn't cost much. It's like, it used to cost like, what, $5-6 to get those two crates. But he would actually get them, he would go and chill them at home, and then he would bring them. This was his ceremony every 2 weeks. Why didn't I think of that? You know, the thing is, it's such a simple thing to give somebody cold water in the heat. It's such a major deal. And I'm standing here in Norway now making dua for him. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless him. How can we get people to make dua for us for all around the world? That's what's really going to count at the end of the day. Right? It doesn't matter what we do for ourselves, but it's what others can do, and that's the real investment in our future. So seriously, this small deed of just bringing this water, I'm remembering this now, I'm thanking him right now. And if Allah can accept one of those du'as, and anybody who says Ameen, imagine what's made for him in the hereafter. It's a simple deed at the end of the day. But each one of us has an ability, and if we don't ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for tawfiq, then we're not going to be able to use our ability in the right way. So for example, whether you're an accountant, whether you're a medical student and becoming a doctor, where you're already a doctor or a dentist. For example, I had a friend who became hafiz with me. You know, he became hafiz of the Quran, and then after that he went and did medicine. And then, before he went out to work, he decided that he wants to do something for the Muslims. And according to him, many Muslims live in tropical climates. So he went and studied tropical medicine. He did a specialization in tropical medicine, just so that his studying is not just for himself. But his studying is for the sake of the deen as well. When you make your studies for the sake of your deen, what's going to happen is that you're going to be blessed in those studies. You're going to have your studies anyway, but why not be blessed in them? You know, why not be blessed in them? If you're blessed in them, you will get more focus. You will get a better achievement. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you the best of things. And He'll allow you to use that so you'll actually feel good. How many people are there who are very good at what they do? Very good in a worldly sense, but they don't have contentment in the heart. They don't feel that they're doing anything of substance, though they're achieving great things in the dunya. Because if it's a believer, at the end of the day, his heart is going to hurt. And it's going to tremble. So if we've got tawfiq to do something for the sake of Allah, and Allah grants us all that tawfiq in one way, shape or form, then you will feel a lot better in what you do. And I'm not just talking about the men here, we're talking about the women as well. I mean, the women have played a major part in our history. These great women of the Muslims, they've played a major part. I mean, if you start from the Sahaba, there's a story that's not so well known. Ummu Shariq radiallahu anha, she became a Muslim. She was from a noble family among the Quraysh. And when she became a Muslim, she was a very active woman. You know, we have some women, they're very active, they don't know what to do. And then what happens is that because they're not guided, some of our men and women, because they're not guided, they think that they, to achieve something, they need to go out in the forefront, do what men do. They don't understand that women can achieve in their own realm and men can achieve in their own realm. They can be complementary to each other. Unfortunately today, feminism has kind of made it, it's misguided feminism, has made it so that you can only be equal if you do what a man does. If you want to fly a plane as a woman, go and do it as a woman, but don't do it because a man does it. Do you know what I'm saying? So that's something that we really need to understand. So then you get women who want to lead a Jumu'ah prayer, right? Because they're a university professor, because they think that's the only way to express their scholarship. It's just misguided scholarship, it's just misguided understanding, and we need to really understand that. Because there's a complementary role that we play, and there's no equality. It's complementing each other. There's no such thing. How can a man and woman ever be equal? It just doesn't work. It's just not an equation. Right? Even two humans can't be equal. When you look at it, because we all are unique, we're distinct. If you understand what I mean by that, right? So now what you had is that she's an active individual. She's just become a Muslim. Many other women became Muslim. But she became a Muslim, and she is going through the homes, right, to all the women, she's making them Muslim. So in those homes, Islam came through the women and not from the men, not from the masjid. Right? And suddenly, people find out that way it's all happening, you know, this person becoming Muslim, that family is becoming Muslim, that family is becoming Muslim. So then suddenly they traced it and found out that she was the one who's changing everybody. Now because she was from an honorable family and, you know, they had these certain rules where, you know, you can't attack, you can't do things to certain tribes and so on. They wanted to punish her. So they were on a trip and they, in the peak heat, you know, nothing compared to California. You know, we're talking about, as Mawlana Ahmad Ali would say, you can fry an egg there, right? In the desert heat of Arabia. They left her outside while everybody retired into their canopies and their tents to go to have their afternoon siesta, their nap. And she'd been kept hungry and thirsty for a long time. Now, on one of these days, what happened is, as everybody had retired into their tents, she's outside, she's completely dehydrated, disoriented, she doesn't know what's happening, she can't even see properly. When suddenly she sees this picture of water, this vessel of water, just suddenly come as though it came from the heavens, it's suspended. She quickly takes hold of it and drinks from it to her fill. It goes back, it comes back, she drinks from it again. She becomes refreshed. When everybody woke up, they looked at her. You know, they'd known her situation. They wanted to kill her, but they couldn't. Right? When they saw that she's all refreshed, they began to accuse her of stealing some of their water supplies. Where else would they get water from? Right? They checked all of their water supplies, and when they discovered that none of it had diminished in the least, and she told her story, she became then the cause of that entire tribe becoming Muslim. So I mean, when you look at these things, the women played their role as long as it's guided hidayah. Same with the men, the same thing. Right? You just have to be guided in what you do. People talk about Jami'atul Azhar, right? People talk about, you know, the Azhar University and it being the oldest. Actually, about 80 to 100 years before that, the first university, the first so-called university as such, right, proper established kind of waqf in that regard, was about 100 years before Azhar. In 2-something, the Jami' al-Qayrouan in Fas, in Morocco. And it was established by a woman, Fatima binti Muhammad, Ummu Banin. Because she got a massive inheritance from her father, and she was a faqiha, she was a jurist. And she established these dormitories. You know, because the concept in before was that you just went to the masjid and you studied. There was, you know, this concept of a madrasa with dormitories. That wasn't an original concept. It came later on. She was one of the first to establish it. Then her sister, she established the Jami' al-Andalus. And these are two women. Imagine the rewards that they got from all of those scholars, all the works that were produced in that place, everybody that benefited from there and are continuing to benefit from any works that were produced in that place, they're getting a reward for that. That's what you need to look at, the qabiliyyah you have, whether it's monetary qabiliyyah, it's a physical ability, whatever it is, we need to, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us qubuliyyah for that, and that's what's important. Allah give us ability that is accepted by Him, because then that is really what's valuable. Then it goes beyond this world, it goes beyond this dunya. And that's actually very important. Muslims have gone up and down in history. But this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised for this faith to live on and His nur to continue. وَاللَّهُ مُتِمُّ نُورِهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْكَافِرُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will continue and to complete, He will complete His nur, His light, His illumination, even though those who disbelieve will dislike that. وَيَعْبَ اللَّهُ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala completely rejects the fact that His nur is not going to be complete. It will be complete. It's something that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised, it will happen. The question we need to ask ourselves is that, are we going to be part of that nur? Because Islam will continue, but where are we going to be? Are we going to stay on? Or are we going to become something else? Because there's some major challenges in front of us. Especially today. Constantly you've got somebody or other trying to cut something off of Islam. Today it's the niqab. It's already happened in Belgium. is trying to take place in France. And I'm sure in somewhere else in Scandinavia, or Denmark or somewhere, I mean, they're doing all sorts of stuff anyway, right? And in England, it's a big discussion. Now, some Muslims who don't agree with the niqab, you know, for whatever reason, they're thinking, yeah, get rid of it. But tomorrow, it'll be the hijab. And then after that, it'll be any blatant or any salient feature of Islam, just like in the pre-USSR states. So one must realize that we need to look forward. We need to act practically, not in some kind of misguided emotion where you just go on a rampage and kill people and call people kafir. I mean, that doesn't work. In fact, if this guy hadn't bombed people, it's kind of a strange issue, this Detroit guy, this brother from, where was he from?
Nigeria.
From Nigeria. How he got on the plane, somebody like literally took him and put him on a plane without a passport. I mean, Allahu A'lam, you've heard that story, right? And then it doesn't work. It's just, I don't know, man. You know, I just don't know what's going on. But then suddenly, these Western countries, they're spending a ton more money, and then suddenly, you have to be more careful. And we were a bit worried about traveling today, right? But we thought we have to do it, because, you know, you can't sleep. You have to wake up and you have to do things. And that's why it's very important. So people need to understand that there's ways, and other people have done it. We must follow the sunnah of our Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Put our abilities into use in a proper manner, in a guided manner that will be influential, that will be effective, and that will be efficient. And the other thing that, as I was mentioning, I mean, there were difficulties. The difficulties throughout the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Makkah was not conquered just like that. There were people in Makkah that were just waiting. They were just waiting. They were half convinced or mostly convinced about Islam. But they were waiting because the people of Makkah were still, the main people of Makkah were still against the Muslims, the main leaders of the Quraysh. And because Makkah played a very important position, because if you remember just 40 or so years before that, 40 to 50 years before that, Abraha had tried to come from the south with elephants, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had miraculously sent these birds and he destroyed them. Makkah had a very important position in the eyes of the Muslims, especially many of the tribes. So though on the one side the truth of Islam had come into their hearts, but they weren't sure yet. The day when the Prophet walked into Makkah, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا. That's when it happened. That when the victory came, then people just came into Islam group after group, tribe after tribe, because they'd just been waiting for that. When they saw that Makkah went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that was it. That was their final straw. Soon as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam departed from this world, suddenly you had this fitna come up. And you had these people who said, we're not going to agree with this aspect of Islam. We're going to believe in everything. We're not going to give zakat. We're not going to do this, we're not going to do that. Some people also became apostates. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu spent his 2 years and 4 or 5 months that he had after the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he spent that in trying to quell that situation. He went through that situation. He was a savior. I mean, he was a true savior, because many of the Muslim scholars have actually looked into history and looked at the most critical moments or times in terms of their intensity, that the Muslims have fared where it was about destruction or complete loss. And one of those is Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu standing up and saving it. Obviously with the tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. 2 years and less than 6 months. And then he passed away. And then Umar radiallahu anhu came. Umar radiallahu anhu inherited the lands in a lot more peaceful, and that's why he was able to really expand. He was able to do a lot. And that was one of the most glorious periods. And then came Uthman radiallahu anhu's time. And then again the fitna began. And the turbulence began. The calamities began. And again it became a major state of chaos. Uthman radiallahu anhu ruled for a long time. Again there were a number of... The Islam did spread around that time into much more further into the Persian lands. Into the Transox, the land of the Oxus, beyond the Oxus River, which is today's Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, and the Samarkand, Bukhara, the whole Transoxiana, and then into Herat and Afghanistan. And then we're talking about earlier on, it already gone into Egypt. Qutayba bin Muslim this side, Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu this side, Khalid bin Walid all over. I mean, Uthman radiallahu anhu's time, it spread a lot more than, it spread beyond what it had gone to in Umar radiallahu anhu's time. Then come Ali radiallahu anhu's time. Uthman radiallahu anhu is martyred. He's martyred by a group of insurgents who call themselves Muslims, right? And had their interpretations of why they did what they did. You know, we're not going into the detailed history of this, but I just want to mention that if you feel that it's tough today, it's been a lot more tough in the past. Can you imagine your Khalif being martyred at the hands of other Muslims, right? People who call themselves Muslims, right? It's a major issue. Then come Ali radiallahu anhu's time. And again, some major issues with the Khawarij. Ali radiallahu anhu, finally he's killed and he becomes beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he's killed by, again, these Khawarij, another group of Puritan, extreme people who call everybody else kafir. You know, they're more merciful of non-Muslims than people who are supposed to be Muslim and they render kafir. If you're a kafir from birth, you're free. But if you're a Muslim and you don't follow their way, then you're worse off. That was their idea. They tried to kill him and Muawiyah radiallahu and Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhum. But they didn't succeed with the latter two. They only succeeded with him. Then comes Hassan radiallahu anhu. For 6 months, he's the Khalif. And then he passed it over to Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. Muawiyah radiallahu anhu managed to stabilize the situation. And he brought it back to some stability after a long time. And again the prosperity continued. But then after that comes Yazid. And then there's a problem again. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during this entire time is always sending people. On the one hand, you've got people who are looking after the Khilafah. On the other hand, there are people who are looking after the hearts of the Muslimin. You've got Hassan al-Basri, for example. Hassan al-Basri was an amazing individual. Hassan al-Basri was someone who was brought up in the house of one of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but he was with Ummu Salama radiallahu anha. And he had seen the Sahaba. He had seen the people come after them. He'd seen a massive change in the way people did their worship and so on. And he was so eloquent that today, if you're studying Arabic literature of that period, you'd have to study Hassan Basri. Mali ara ru'usan wala ara ukulan. And you know, he's just a very, very eloquent individual. Somebody asked him in Basra that, are there still munafiqeen? Do hypocrites still exist? You know, hypocrites of the time of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you know what he said? He said that if the hypocrites were to leave Basra, Basra would not be able to run anymore. It's like everything depended on so many people. Now obviously that's a statement that only he can make, because he felt that people had just lost it after the glorious time of the Sahaba. I mean, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had prophesied that the best of this ummah, of this generation, of this ummah is my generation, then those who follow them, and then those who follow them. And then he made statements afterwards about the rest of the people. Now, of course, we are where we are. There are also other statements. We mustn't feel condemned by this, because there are also other statements that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned, that there will be people who will come after me who've never seen me, but they will be closer to me. They will be closer to me. So we mustn't feel condemned. It's just by the wisdom of Allah that we are where we are. Because had we been there in the time of the Prophet ﷺ and not believed, it would have been a lot worse off. Right? Alhamdulillah for Islam, ala ni'matil Islam. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserve it. Allah allow it not to deviate after He has given us guidance. رَبَّنَا لَا تُزِغْ قُلُوبَنَا بَعْدَ إِذْ هَدَيْتَنَا وَهَبْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ رَحْمَةً إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْوَهَّابُ. That's the dua from the Quran, which everybody should make to keep us steadfast. This is very important. Then you have Hassan Basri. He managed to inspire thousands of people. Hassan Basri, at the same time, he was a mufassir of the Quran. He was doing tafsir of the Quran. If you read any tafsir of the Quran, any of the classical tafsirs, Qal al-Hassan, Qal al-Hassan, Qal al-Hassan. Hassan says this, Hassan's interpretation is this. Major player in tafsir. If you look at fiqh, his opinions are there. If you look at hadith, he's in the chain of narrators. And when you look at dealing with the hearts of people, he's also dealing with that. His bayans, his lectures, his speeches were such that you just could not but be affected. He was a lot more effective than a number of other people there. Because he was speaking from an inner concern, that he had seen the change and he was able to really speak it and articulate that in eloquence as well. Because if you've got somebody like Hajjaj ibn Yusuf, who is considered one of the major tyrants of our Muslim governors of the past, who killed so many Sahaba, right? And he can have a group of people who know his tyranny, but he's got such eloquent language and articulation, the way he speaks, that he's able to make them feel sorry that they're thinking bad about him. You know, he was able to speak to people and make them feel bad about their perspective of him. That's how eloquent he was. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, "Inna min al-bayani la sihran," that, you know, some forms of speech are magical. You know, they just get to your core. He knows, he knew how to speak in that sense. If he can do that, then a person who's pious like Hassan Basri, with the eloquence of the language, and Arabic is extremely eloquent if you understand it in Arabic, right? And so those of our brothers from the Indo-Pak and other people who don't understand Arabic, you seriously need to learn Arabic. Because then when you understand Arabic of the Quran, you really, that's when you get the beauty of it. You know, reading a few rakats of tahajjud with Quran that you understand, I'm telling you, there's nothing greater than that. Allah give us the tawfiq to do that often. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to do that. So, you had Hassan Basri, then you had Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, according to Shaykh Abu Hassan Ali Nadwi, he's got a very good book, set of books called Saviors of Islamic Spirit. And I would really encourage everybody to read that book. The reason is that it makes you proud of who you are. Because you see, now what's happening is that a lot of depression is out there. Because we see that Muslims are being attacked all around. So those people who don't have a firm grounding in Islam, right, have not been brought up with a good education of Islam beyond what Salat is, you know? Like, for example, I asked what's going on what are the children taught at the madrasas, after school programs, Quran classes. So I'm told that they taught Quran, and then after that they taught how to pray Salat, and the basics of, you know, Salat and Wudu and so on. Alhamdulillah, that's good. That's good, it's better than nothing, you know, because in America, in many places, they only have Sunday school like the Christians do, right? And I used to teach in one place that was about 40 minutes from my house every Saturday. And I gave up afterwards. I said, it's like trying to make them read a chapter of Harry Potter once a week. Because by the time you go there the next week, they've forgotten the last part of the story. Right? And I said, I just can't do that. You can't have your Islam being taught just once a week. So this is great. But we need to move beyond that. The children need to grow up understanding Islam more than, you know, because when a child only thinks that Islam is not about just Salat, then when it comes to philosophical issues, what they're confronted with at university, they're going to think Islam has no idea about it. Then they're going to subscribe to views of Kant and Nietzsche and Derrida and Foucault and, you know, all the rest of them, right? Because they just think that's all that's available because they haven't been exposed. That's why it's very important that we teach our children an all-rounded understanding of Islam from every aspect. The mu'amalat aspect, the mu'asharat aspect, you know, the social aspects, the philosophical aspects, the theology, the jurisprudence and everything. That's very important. See, now you come with Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. He is a grandson of sorts of Umar radiallahu anhu. But he's from this royal family, his father Abdul Aziz, right? Ibn Marwan. Now, what you had is, he was not in line of the caliphate. It was the uncle's family, right? What happened is that the caliph preceding him didn't have children who were old enough to succeed him. He tried, that caliph at his deathbed, even tried to dress him up to look older, but it wasn't working. So somebody on his side did a great thing and he said, why don't you give it to Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, your cousin? Umar Abdul Aziz, his wife was from the ruling family. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was known to, you know, like good things, being from the ruling class. You know, it wasn't ruling party, but it was related, like good things and so on. He passed away at a very young age. But khair, they made him the Khalif. They made him the Khalif of the Umayyads. You're talking about a major dynasty, you know, major caliphate. You know, they preceded the Abbasids. The Abbasids came afterwards, after the Umayyads. The Umayyads were first. And as soon as he became Khalif, it's like a light went on in his head. The tawfiq was there from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he did in 2 years and some months what none of the ones before him were able to do after Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. He had such justice after a time of major corruption. Because the Umayyads began to be known for confiscating properties and just indulging and just literally the Baytul Mal, the national treasury, right? The national treasury. Dipping their hands into that and just using it for themselves. You know, some of these khalifs, you know what happened, right? Like later on in the Abbasids, you had one of them, they had a special procession on Eid day. You know when they performed Eid prayer? After Maghrib. Because it just took that long. And it was just absolutely crazy. It was just absolutely crazy, right? So you've got all sorts of stories. So to have a good khalif who's the wealth and the riches and the position has gone to his head, you know, that's something really great. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, he had such justice that in North Africa, there was not a person who was eligible to receive zakat anymore. The distribution of the wealth without communism, right? Without communism, got to such a stage that everybody was decently well off. To such a degree that nobody could accept zakat. Nobody could accept zakat. Now obviously, if you've got that kind of situation, that money can then be used for other purposes. You know, you can have prosperity in all other fields when that kind of a thing happens. But unfortunately, he was poisoned and it reverted back to them. They just couldn't take, because he'd made his wife give all of her jewelry back, right? Because he said that this was gotten through ill-gotten means. And one day his children came to meet him and he had his hand over his mouth throughout that meeting. His children are wondering, why is that? And he said, the only thing I had to eat was onions. Because he was so frugal. He wouldn't use the money from the government for his own letters. Meaning, he wouldn't use the candles. He wouldn't use them. He was so particular about these things. He was just so particular. But that gave him the justice. And you carry on. And there's just so much more to say. You have the people, you have the likes of Salahuddin al-Ayyubi. You know, you have the Tartars. And you have the Tartars, I mean, they just came out with a force from Mongolia. They went through Bukhara, raised it to the front. I mean, when you talk about Bukhara, Samarkand in those days, you're talking about a glorious period. Because the Samanids, they were the rulers of that area. The Khurasan, basically a lot of northern Persia. Herat, Afghanistan, part of Afghanistan, and all of Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, all of that area. This is where some of the greatest of our scholars came from. I mean, let's just take a few names. We're talking about Imam Bukhari. He came from Bukhara, which is, you have the number of famous Samarkandi scholars. Imam Tirmidhi, Allama Naysaburi, Nishapur, which is also that area. It's in Iran today. That's where Imam Muslim came from. You've got Sijistan, which is Abu Dawud, Imam Abu Dawud, Sijistani, right? You've got the Nasafis, you've got the Shashis, you've got the Maturidis, you've got some of the greatest of the scholars that come from that area. Hakim and Naysaburi. You know, all of these major scholars are from there. And if you've heard of the great philosopher, and he's normally ranked as the greatest Muslim philosopher, is Avicenna ibn Sina. He was from Bukhara. And he says that the Samanids library in Bukhara was such that it had books in there which the rest of the world had just heard about, and it also had books in there that they had never heard about. This was the way they contributed to civilization, the Samanid Muslim Empire, right, that were based out of Bukhara. And ajib about Avicenna, I mean, these were the kind of people of the past, he said, he started studying when he was between 13 to 17. Unfortunately, he became a philosopher afterwards, a complete philosopher who ranked the prophets the same as Aristotle, or Aristotle the same as prophets. He was such a genius, this guy, that he studied from between the ages of 12 and 17. And he said, by 17, I had learned anything that was going to be of use to me afterwards. By 17, he had accumulated everything that was going to be of use to him afterwards. After that, he didn't learn anything substantial. He just worked on what he knew and he developed that. Right? The problem with these Muslim philosophers as such was that they believed, and I think it's important because many of us study philosophical aspects of university and I think we need to understand the reality of these things. Right? It was quite a shock to me when I learned this. The problem with some of these Muslim philosophers as such, right? Like Avicenna and Al-Farabi, and then later on Ibn Rushd, it was a bit different. What they did basically was, Ibn Rushd, he was more Aristotelian. He tried to bring back refined Aristotelianism. Whereas the others, they were Neoplatonic philosophy, which is a composition of Platonic and Aristotle philosophy brought together by the people, and they developed that a lot. The problem with their thoughts was they had Ibn Rushd had this concept of double truth. Double truth. What that meant is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the common people who are not intellectuals like the philosophers, He gives them the Quran. And He gives them truths through the Quran, because they don't have the intellect to comprehend them. Whereas the philosophers like Aristotle, Allah just opens up their intellect, or God, or the unmoved mover, or whatever they want to call God, right? The non-contingent beginning, or whatever it is. He just opens up for them their mind. They don't need the Quran. So they are equivalent to prophets. Prophets are for lay people, and these philosophers are for the intellectual people. Right? Now, you had some like Ibn Rushd among them, who, though theologically and philosophically had this thought, right? But when it came to fiqh and salat and prayer, they would pray. So he penned Bidayatul Mujtahid. He was a great faqih as well, right? But you had others like Avicenna and others who became Sharabi Kababi, as you call them, right? Sharabi Kababi, have you heard that term? Just drinking and enjoying one, right? Because it's all about thought, it's all about intellect. So when they call a Muslim, because they were from a Muslim background, they were from Muslim heritage, right? That's why they gave such a contribution to philosophy as general that people like Thomas Aquinas, Christian philosophers afterwards, would rank them as great great philosophers because they made such a contribution, right? I mean, they ranked Ghazali as one of the great ones, you know, with his, though he wasn't, I mean, he didn't purposely contribute, didn't want to contribute to philosophy as such, but because of his work and his attacks on the Avicenna and others, they considered him to be one of the great philosophers because of his tahafut and so on. But you've got people like Al-Ash'ari, who rose up, because you had this major problem. Now, you know, the problems that we have to face don't just come from outside of Islam, they come from inside of Islam as well. Meaning, from people who call themselves Muslims, right? People who are Muslims. So for example, you had the Mu'tazilites. They were probably the most influential group, sectarian group that we've had. Because they managed to influence the rulers, Ma'mun al-Rashid, the son of Harun al-Rashid, the Abbasids, and his brother Mu'tasim, and his brother Wafiq Billah, the three. And they persecuted many of the ulama. That's when Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal stood up. And he was the final frontier. And he didn't give up. And you know, it's an intricate issue of Islamic theology, which I don't want to go into. But they were trying to force him to say that the Quran is created. And he insisted that the Quran is the kalam of Allah and it's eternal. It doesn't have a beginning, right? Just keep it there, because I don't want to go into the in-depth understanding of that. But they persecuted him, they put him in prison, they did everything. And he refused. He was lashed 70 times, 60 times until he fell down and fainted. And finally, when he didn't give up, that was a final blow to them. And since then, the Mu'tazilites declined. Mutawakkil Billah, the next Khalif, the fourth brother, he came on the throne as such, and he was back to the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal says that Mutawakkil Billah, though he's not a Mu'tazili, he's a greater fitna to me than the others were, because he's showering me with so many gifts, and he's showering me so much, you know, so much honor, that I find it difficult to refuse him. You know, I'd rather be dealing with the persecution of the others. These were the ulama of the past, completely selfless. When Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal passed away, 800,000 people came out to his janazah in Baghdad. And 60,000 women came out. Women don't normally go for janazah. But 60,000 women came out and 800,000 men came out. That was nearly a million people. That's nearly a million people. That's nearly the inhabitants of Baghdad that came out for his funeral. Now, that is acceptance. That is qubuliyyah. You know, so many people praying for you after you've passed away. Then you had the likes of Imam al-Ash'ari, who was a Mu'tazili. But then he gets tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was one of the Mu'tazilites. They were, you can say, proponents of a greater freedom of free will. They had perspectives like, if the human intellect thinks of something to be good, then Allah has to also think that thing to be good. And if the human intellect thinks of something to be ugly and wrong, then Allah has to also deem that thing to be wrong and ugly. It's like the human intellect is making the decision, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to abide by that. It's ajeeb, you know, they wonder how intellect are you, right? But then they also said that justice is necessary for Allah in a sense that if anybody commits a sin, Allah has to punish them for it. And if anybody does a good deed, He has to reward them for it. And He has to reward them according to the good deeds that they've done and according to the bad deeds they've done. He can't give a bonus on top. The Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we say that if you do a good deed, Allah will definitely reward you. He promised it, He doesn't go against His promises. But if you do a bad deed, then you are تحت المشيئة. What that means is that you are under the will of Allah. He has the right out of His justice to punish you. But He can forgive because He has a merciful nature. But they say, no, He can't forgive. If the person hasn't sought forgiveness out of the justice that Allah has to abide by, He has to punish him. So it's like if two people have done the exact same amount of deeds, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can't, for one deed that He liked that one person to have done, He can't give him a bit of extra rewards. He has to be, he's bound by a system. You can't bind Allah by a system. So they had become very influential and had by force, through Ma'mun Rashid, made people subscribe to their opinions, especially with regards to the createdness of the Quran. And one person among them, who was a student of one of their greatest, Al-Jubba'i, one of his greatest students was Abul Hasan Al-Ash'ari, the great Ash'ari. And he was a lot more eloquent than his teacher. His teacher was a good writer, good scholar, but he wasn't very eloquent. So Abul Hasan Al-Ash'ari was a good debater. He was very good at carrying their message, and he was going to be the next leader as such of the Mu'tazilites. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant him tawfiq. See, Allah tests the people for a while, and Allah will save his religion. The problem are the people that fall off on the wayside, get caught up in the fitna, don't have the strength of the deen. That's what the problem is. Abul Hasan Al-Ash'ari turns around. He goes to the Jami' Masjid of Basra on a Friday, and he then declares and he says that whatever I have been professing until now, I shed it off. And he took off his garment and he said, just like I take this garment off, I shed off my beliefs that I held before, and now the beliefs that I hold are found in these books. And he had a few books in his hands that reflected the way of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And then he started to rebut them, and that caused their decline. Later on, about 200 years, Abul Hasan Al-Ash'ari passed away in about 323. 200 years after that, philosophy itself, through Avicenna, through the likes of Kindi, wasn't as extreme, but Al-Farabi, the earlier Razi, and all of these, it was pure philosophy, pure Neoplatonism, right? Pure philosophy, right? The Mu'tazila, they were just trying to reconcile Aql and the revelation, but whenever the revelation would have a problem with it, they would take the Aql on top and they would disregard many ahadith. They denied the fact that we would see Allah in the hereafter, stuff like that. But later on, it was pure philosophy. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a person who dies at the age of 55. But within that life, Allah has got so much acceptance for this man that he makes him the Hujjatul Islam, the proof of Islam. And in his free time over the course of 2 years, while he is the senior lecturer at the Nizamiya College in Baghdad, he studies the fundamentals of philosophy in his free time, and he writes a book about it, which later philosophers, from Christian philosophers like Aquinas, really considered to be a great contribution. Right? He was just writing it for his own notes. And then he deals them an attack. Tahafutul falasifa, incoherence of the philosophers. And some would argue that that is what caused their decline. Others would argue that that is not what caused their decline. It did definitely, it affected it, but it didn't necessarily cause their decline. It was responded to after about 70 to 100 years by Ibn Rushd. Ibn Rushd came after him. Imam Ghazali passed away in 505, which is in Gregorian terms 1111. 1111 CE, which is 505 Hijri, right? And then, whenever there's an issue, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings up somebody to deal with that issue. Then, in the Muslim lands, philosophy did not really continue. The life was shortened. whether it was Ghazali or somebody else, I think what happened is, definitely he dealt a blow, but the good things of philosophy, like logic, right? Logic, some aspects of epistemology, some physics, mathematics, that was assimilated. They used that for the good. The metaphysics, which is the problem, which is where they believe that there's God. Not, they don't call him God, they say unmoved mover, non-continuous beginning, they've got different names. And then from him, they say, came an aql, an intellect. The first intellect. And then the second intellect, the third intellect, until the active intellect. And it's the active intellect that runs the affairs of the dunya. So it's like Allah doesn't directly run the affairs of the dunya, right? But he does it through these intellects, kind of this weird metaphysical system, right? It's all conjecture at the end of the day. So it's just conjecture at the end of the day. And so Imam Ghazali was able to respond to that. After that, there's just so many people Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent, like Sheikh Zakaria al-Ansari, Sheikh Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, all of these great scholars, they all did their part. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will continue to send these people. Because he says, there's a hadith that's related by Imam Abu Dawood, that at the turn of every century, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends a reviver, a mujaddid, who revives the faith for them. Now I want to clarify one thing. Imam Ghazali is considered to be the reviver of the 5th century. Imam Shafi'i of the 2nd century. And Umar ibn Abdul Aziz as well of the 1st century. Right? Ajib thing about this, think about it. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz passed away when he was, I think, 50 or 54. Ghazali passed away at 55. Shafi'i passed away at 50. The amount of work that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took from them in such a short amount of time, right, is just absolutely amazing. Now, what is a mujaddid? Who's heard of the concept of tajdeed and mujaddid? Just put your hands up. Okay? See, what this is that there's a hadith which says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send at the turn of every century a reviver who will revive the faith. Now, if you compare people like during the first century and the second century, you'll have people who did a lot more work, a lot more service, provide a lot more service than people who are considered the revivers of that century. The reason is that the ulama have kind of agreed to a certain degree that the reviver will be that one person, even though others may have done provided a greater amount of service, the reviver is the one who is alive at the turn of the century and then he passes away. And he's being pointed at, meaning people are looking up to him. So Ghazali passed away in 505. Imam Ghazali passed away in 505. Imam Shafi'i was born in 150. He passed away in 204. Around 204 that time, right? So people who are just over the century and they have just contributed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will continue to do that. Who was the mujaddidin of the last century? There's a massive difference of opinion. You know, some people say, this person, everybody is giving their own. And it doesn't have to be one person. In fact, the ulama mentioned that if there was one, you could provide Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could use different people for different things. There could be a reviver of hadith studies, of the sunnah, of the hadith narration, in tafsir, in social work, in just elevating the people in their spirituality. Right? There's different people that Allah can use. What they say is that it's very difficult for all of those aspects to come into one person. And some have actually argued that Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was that one person because above everything else, he also was the Khalif of the time, which nobody else had. Ghazali didn't have, nobody else had. So though they were the greatest of the revivers of that century, the one person who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala combined all aspects in, because Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was also a great scholar, right? All of those aspects, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz is a great candidate for that, rahimahullah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will continue to send people. The problem is that we have our own lives to worry about. You can't wait for Mahdi. There's people who are saying, you know, we just wait for Mahdi now. You know, we're not told to do that, because if we were told to do that, we would have been told when he's coming. So people think and they get depressed that everything is just so bad now that the day of judgment is going to come and Mahdi will come. And until then, we can't do anything. And that is a fatalist kind of way of thinking. This is not what we've been told, because then you give up, you stop doing your own things. Then you justify your wrongs. I remember in one place, We were going to show them some books and some tapes. I'd been told it was an Islamic bookstore in California, in Los Angeles, right? Very close to Hollywood. By the way, Hollywood is a dump, just to let you know. Beverly Hills is really where everything is. Hollywood, literally, you go there. First time I went to Hollywood, I said, what's going on? Rundown place, right? I used to give lectures in North Hollywood, in the masjid there. It's not a big deal, I'm telling you, right? Beverly Hills looks a bit more decent, Bel Air and all the rest of that looks a bit more decent, dunya, right? But Hollywood is just, it's just the name. Yeah, the studios are there. But we went to this shop, they're supposed to sell, somebody said they sell Islamic books. So we went in there, and it's actually one of those, I really hate these places, right? One of those really despicable Indian movie places. They sell Indian movies. Oh, that Hindu stuff, with all the singing and dancing. I don't know if any of you watch that stuff or have that stuff at home. No, seriously, that stuff is just so gross. And so it's just got it all over the wall, right? And then I think he had like this small section where we were selling Islamic books. Now, okay, that's bad enough, right? Corrupt the people through Hindu media, you know? That's bad enough. On the desk, he was saying Diwali memorabilia. Diwali is the Hindu, Hindu religious celebration, you know, with all the hands and the elephant and all the rest of it. And I said, I was just quite shocked. I didn't want to give him my books. I was just quite shocked at the whole thing. When I saw that, I was just like, I can understand all of this. All right, you need to make money. This is the only way you find out to make money. He owns the halal meat shop down the road, right? So, because I went to the halal meat shop and they told me go there, and then I found out they're both owned by the same person. And I said, look, I can understand all of that, right? It's bad enough, but why do you have to sell shirk stuff? Polytheism. You can't do that. And now the guy looked at me as if I'm from a different planet. He said, if you want to survive in this country, you're going to have to do this kind of stuff. I said, I don't know what dunya you live in. Alhamdulillah, I'm quite happy. I make my money and Alhamdulillah, Allah provides. I don't have to do this stuff. The justification that people have, especially when they feel that they have to do these things, it's just shaitan. And that's one thing that we must realize, that you can't go down that path, because you destroy your faith for whatever you think you're making. And we mustn't do that, because the nur of Allah will continue. Don't think that Islam is a dying boat. Some of the Muslims are, but Islam is continuing, and Islam will continue. And when there's nobody left to say Allah, that's when the day of judgment will occur. But until there's people saying Allah, this world is going to continue and Islam will thrive. So let's not wait for Mahdi. Our focus is that we must wake up for ourselves. Because at the end of the day, we can't tell Allah that, oh, we were waiting for Mahdi. Because we might die before he comes. And we have to answer for ourselves. And that's why it's very important that we correct our beliefs. We correct our practices. We correct our outlook. We correct our dealings. Imam Ghazali, he speaks about Husnul Khatimah and Su'ul Khatimah. And this is very important. Because when you've been accepted by Allah, you will get the kalima La ilaha illallah. The Prophet ﷺ said, whoever says La ilaha illallah on their deathbed, they will go to paradise. And that is extremely necessary. That is extremely a virtue. And there's a number of deaths that took place in our community, and mashallah, each one of them are saying, and so-and-so was there, and he made him read the kalima, and I'm thinking, subhanAllah, this is just so much of tawfiq from Allah. Because when I was in America, a student that I used to teach, a 13-year-old boy, he was the only one in that entire house who knew somewhat what to do when his grandfather was dying. All the other guys, his parents, extended family, didn't know what to do. Finally, he wakes up and he thinks, you know what, I read about this in Ta'limul Haqq. Have you heard the book called Ta'limul Haqq? It's this basic book that I taught to children, and we'd covered a chapter in there how to deal with the dying person, do talqeen of La ilaha illallah to them. He goes, quickly reads out, he comes and he gives them the kalima, and he saved him. Now, if they hadn't had any education there, imagine what would have happened. That's why education is absolutely important. Educate. We need to really get focused on our education. It's really important because it's very critical. At the end of the day, it's very critical. So husnul khatima, su'ul khatima. Husnul khatima is a good sealing state, a good ending of your life, because that's really what matters. Because the Prophet says that some people are doing wrong all their life, and then there's just a span of distance between them and death, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala turns it around, and they become good, and they enter paradise. And then he also says the opposite, which is that there are people who've done good all their life, and then they turn at the last moment, and they go to hellfire. But alhamdulillah, through study, through survey, through statistics, it shows that that second thing happens a lot less than the first one. Right? Which is alhamdulillah, you know, because it just decreases our chances of that happening to us if we feel that inshallah we're already on the path. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us and show us the light. So, husnul khatima is very important. What Imam Ghazali mentions is that, especially when it comes to ideology, you really need to understand what is the right ideology. Don't get deceived by the various modernity and post-modernity and the various places that that takes you to. You know, we can benefit from the good of it, but we need to know the foulness of it, the evil of it, and we need to abstain from that. Because what happens, according to Imam Ghazali, is that when a person is on their deathbed, just like Pharaoh, when you're on your deathbed, whatever you've been thinking all along, when the veils were on, when you could only see things according to the way you've learned to perceive things and see things, right? Those veils are lifted. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens up the reality of the dunya. He eliminates the veils. The facade is gone. And you see things as reality. You see the truth as truth. Now when you look back to what you'd been thinking, and if that is different from the reality that now you perceive, but it's too late to adopt, you die in a state of loss and hasra. And it's one of the greatest senses of loss that you can have. That's what you call an evil sealing state. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from that. Because imagine you've been thinking strongly about something all your life, and then suddenly, on your deathbed, you realize it's all wrong. That's why on the Day of Judgment, it's mentioned that you will, no disbeliever, anybody, will go to hell thinking that they've been wronged. Everybody will realize that what they had done was absolutely wrong. They'll argue, send us back, this, that, and the other. Right? You hear arguments from people that why is it that they've only disbelieved or sinned for 70 years, but they get eternity in hellfire, right? You hear that from living people, but you never hear that mentioned in the Quran that that will be an argument that a kafir will put to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that, oh Allah, I was there for only 7 years, why don't you give me 7 years here, and end of story. Their argument will be, send us back, just even for a short moment. That will be their argument. According to our scriptures, it's clear that they will be confessing and they will have reality hit them. That's why, in order to end this, what I would advise myself and everybody else is that it is extremely important that this community in Norway, you've got other places in Europe to look up to. The studies show that in England, where the Muslims have been there for only 50 years or so, similar to maybe about 5-10 years more than here, they've got more Muslim seminaries where scholars are produced, you know, whatever shape or form, but scholars are produced, right? They've got more Muslim seminaries in the UK than the Catholics have Catholic seminaries, or the Anglicans have Anglican seminaries. That is an amazing achievement in 50 years. In fact, right now, Ireland was the place that supplied the priests throughout America and other places. They just can't do it anymore. They just don't have the supply. But you look at the madrasas, right? Well, alhamdulillah, we had the tawfiq to study, and mashallah, you've got a number of ulama in this country as well who have studied from these places, because imagine if you didn't have anybody. You know, people complain, ulama are not active. You do need a critical mass before the one or two will really, you know, shine. Not every doctor becomes an outstanding, you know, mover and shaker, you know? You just need a critical mass. That's why it's very important. You've sent out people to other countries to study. South Africa, England, Pakistan, other places, Syria, Egypt, Saudi, Medina, Munawwara, whatever. Really need to focus on getting something at home. Because right now, don't live in this dream that Norway is a great place, they're cool with us and everything. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continue that. But it could change at any moment. You just need some idiot to do something wrong and everything will change. And Allah preserve you, Allah make there not be an idiot who does something stupid. You know what I'm talking about. Right? And then it's just bad for everybody. So, mustn't stay in this sleep and think it's all good and it's cool. Canadians used to think that. They still think that to a certain degree. Right? But with their latest president, the latest prime minister, who's more, who used to be more pro-Bush, right? They started waking up a bit. So you need to realize, you need to assist your, you need to assist the Norwegian people in general, right? Those who are not Muslim, and you need to take the da'wah to them as well, because the da'wah came, in Arabia. It was the people there that converted, right? People didn't come from elsewhere. It wasn't immigrants that came in. The Prophet ﷺ converted the local people as well, right? You have to show them it in a beautiful way. But you don't do, when I heard of other countries in Europe, that some places the Muslims are looked down upon because they do all of the corruption. They commit all of the cheating and the deceptive things. I don't think that's a case in Norway, but that's what Muslims need to stay away from, because otherwise you give an argument to someone else, you give an excuse to someone else to persecute you and to limit you in what you do. Your deen has to be strong. Our deen has to be strong. But at the same, the main thing that we need to focus on is that when we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we got something to show. And we need to focus on the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used whatever we have for the benefit of our brothers and sisters around the world and for humanity in general. That is a very important dua. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept all of us. Because one teacher of mine is very, mashallah, he's been very influential. He gives one bayan and the women send their jewelry to the masjid to donate it to the masjid. You know, you hear that about that in history, but this is in England. He gives a bayan, and there, the way it works is that all the lectures in the mosque, they are transmitted through a wireless system. And the women, they just have to put on this receiver at home, and they're able to listen. And literally, they can log in to tune in to about 5 or 6 different masjids in the area, right? It's kind of a very interesting system. But after he gave a lecture, this was about 20 years ago, they sent in their jewelry to donate to the masjid. And I remember that he used to have a magazine, and I received a copy of that magazine, and at the back of it there was an advertisement that we're going to hold an auction to auction out this jewelry to raise the funds for the masjid. This was all donated by the women of the community. You know, it brings you back reminders of the time of the Sahaba when the women would donate like that, right? So we're talking about women donating like that. Jewelry is very important to women, you know. It's just something that's so mahbub and so, it's just so fitrati for them. It's just as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, right? But if they can donate that, that means there's a level of iman there. And women, when women get high level of iman, they can sometimes outdo men, right? In much more easily, according to some scholars. It says that women, because of what they go through in terms of childbirth and looking after their children, the struggle, the mujahada that they have to go through, they can reach Allah sometimes a lot more faster than a man with a tasbih and a turban on his head for 10 years. So women have that ability because they can have that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So women must not feel left behind or use their talent in strange ways, novel ways, right? Revolutionary ways of notoriety, you know, going against the whole system. You know, that's not, I mean, I know I'm speaking about women here because that's what's been the big fuss in the last 5-10 years, but men do that as well. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us qubuliyah to our qabiliyah, acceptance to our abilities. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the ability to serve His deen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the ability to say to serve His deen, to make ourselves worthy of paradise, and grant us the kalima la ilaha illallah on our deathbed. And don't let there be a sense of loss and complete failure on our deathbeds. Grant us Jannatul Firdaus. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.